I got a little inspiration to go at it again because Burgess is taking it through as being a kind of romantic gospel. He didn't follow at all in making Jesus, the film Jesus. But the fellow who did the film wanted to take John as the basis rather than the synoptics, interestingly enough. He said that's because he's a romantic. But no, it's, the thing is that you're in John, you're looking, as I mentioned during the Holy Week, you're looking at the event of Jesus' earthly life from the point of view of the resurrection. You are living with him in the fellowship of celebration in the church. You actually are now abiding in him. You're knowing what he meant when he said, because I live, you shall live also. You're sharing a new life with him. So the word life has the predominant tone all the way through. And the very ending, 20:31 there, when these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And the life that it speaks of is the life that's really living now, which Paul also speaks, as well as the life to come. You're already sharing in that eternity. That you are already in Kierkegaard's own writing, his whole concern is to make us contemporaneous with Christ, which we are. That he is the power of the infinite, as he says, is it's continuously contemporary to each moment. That we are always confronted by the eternal now of God. And that we have in Jesus Christ here explicitly exegeted, as the Greek word is, no one has seen the Father, but the only begotten of the Father. He has exegeted him. He has shown us what he's like. I was surprised at Burgess's criticism because he thinks so much of Ulysses and so on, and it's possible that something of that kind of stream of consciousness might have gotten a little of its inspiration here, although this is an orderly enough gospel.
Carol?
It still has, yes.
What passage is the exegeted, the Father?
Well, that's 16, I think, 17, 18.
And exegete, is the Greek word there?
Exegete. Now, he has made him known, you see. That's to exegete.
That's
He's made him known. And that's the word where you have exegete. The final word, actually, in the prologue, only begotten Son, he is exegeted him. Mm-hmm. The prologue that gives us this, the concept of the Word from eternity that's now made flesh in Jesus Christ, so we can behold his glory, so we're shaped by the Word made flesh. This is what this gospel permits. The whole Anglican theology centers here in the incarnation and being shaped by the Word made flesh. And we as Lutherans, whenever we really come alive in a community, know that same realization of the Word made flesh that's shaping us. This is the secret of the village, the secret of Bethel at Bielefeld, that we are living in that continuous life that's made visible and manifest for us in Christ. So that, like the final verse in the 8th chapter in the New Jerusalem, delight is a delightful translation, I feel, when they say that nothing can separate us in the whole created world from the love of God made visible in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this visibility of the Word, a Word to be heard and a Word to be seen, a Word to be touched, as he says in his little epistle, and to be handled. This is the Word that we declare unto you, that our joy might be full. And this is what he's done in this tremendous gospel. But if you are thinking in terms of a dead Jesus, who was an exciting person and that sort of thing, but just that it's a fiction that he's alive, then, of course, this is a romanticization. One of the letters to Time magazine during this last campaign said it looks like we're going to get a president that takes his orders with somebody who's been dead for 2,000 years. Is there anything more, bizarre? Well, if that is, of course, the stance that you take, then this gospel might seem remote, but it's a remarkable power of this gospel throughout all the centuries that it does make Jesus live for us. It brings him out of Scripture into our daily life and into our daily awareness so that we are abiding in him and he in us. And that's why it's the most loved of all the gospel. Within the fellowship that is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this gospel continually allows us to walk in the newness and the power of his resurrection. And as I mentioned, in Holy Week, you get this all the way through from the very beginning. And all the way through, you get the sense that all the witness that is being given to one who is alive, who is the Lord, whom we celebrate in the baptism, whose flesh and blood we partake to share his life in the 6th chapter, whom we know in that intimacy of relationship with each other, so that we, in relating to one another and receiving each other, receive him. And this identity idea that's so powerful in the gospel is something that the other gospels have here and there in them. It's not something that's unique to the Gospel of John, so that it only has this, so we could then be suspicious of a romanticization. Actually, do you remember where the first gospel, it's the most hieratic, the most churchy, the most organized in terms of putting seven sermons together from the various sayings of Jesus and so on. That ends with that note, "Lo, I am with you always until the consummation of this age." And the living presence of Christ that this whole witness to Jesus permits from any one of the Gospels. But in the Gospel of John, you're there. You're right with him. Like the one who had his head on Jesus' breast, you're permitted to have that kind of intimacy with him, as the Gospel declares, because you're no longer under law. And the sharp distinction this Gospel makes at once, without using the kind of symbolism that says the same thing in Luke, where we have the dumbness of Zechariah the man and the poetic outpouring of praise in the believer Mary, contrast to each other. So the old covenant is dumb. It no longer has a word to speak because we are now wrapped up in the living word, which is from Jesus Christ. That is declared specifically in the prologue itself. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. This can make so wide a distinction between Old and New Covenant that makes the Old no longer usable for us, and some Christians have gone that far. But that, not even in this Gospel, is present. The Lamb of God is the very next thing you see, that basis, that it's building on the Passover Lamb that was sacrificed for us. And the symbolisms are directly embedded within the context of the Old Testament. So he doesn't throw the Old Covenant aside. He doesn't call the Old Covenant simply law on the New Gospel, because that wouldn't be true. There's a lot of Gospel in the Old. But it does mean that in the living Christ we are free from the power of the law that made us guilty. So now the Word that is living has access to us because we're not on the defensive. And this we certainly are permitted all the way through, right to the summation of the 17th chapter in the High Priestly Prayer, where Jesus prays, "Father, the same love with which you have had for me be in them and I in." So you're identified all the way through in a way in which the Old Covenant never knew. Because the Holy Spirit has been given. In the great day of the feast, when he stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scriptures declared, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So you become part of that river of life in which all men swim. You are, in Peter's word, a living hope. "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So you're like living hopes in the world. This sense of which you are the hope of the world gets that kind of poetic imagery. You are a stream of life for the world. And Jesus accents that with the fourth chapter as well, when he's talking to the woman at the well. "He that drinks of this water shall thirst again, but he that drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but shall be within him a spring welling up unto eternal life." So the sense of being caught up and saturated with Jesus is what this Gospel gives. Captures us for him, so we're free from the continuous kind of idolatry of being afraid of what the world will say, or the strife of tongues and the criticism of men. We're permitted to know what Jesus says in the fifth chapter. "You search the scriptures because you think in them to find eternal life, and you do not come to me that you might have life. How can you then believe," he says, "since you seek honor one of another and see not the honor which is from the only God?" So you're caught into that relationship to God that has that very expressed identity that comes all the way through. Branches on the vine. Drinking of him who is the well of life, you become springs of life. You become a river of life. Walking in the light of the world, you have no darkness at all. "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And in having that light of life, you share it. So you become as lights unto the world, always in the reflection that is from him. Always out of the continuous presence that is his, in our weakness, in our need, as the one who is declared to be a savior with the opening chapters and shown what that means, which we have right straight through the sixth chapter, who is the Lord, who frees us from the fear of men, in whose truth we walk to become free indeed, who allows us who are blind to see, and if we think we see, then we really are blind, as he says, "But those who are blind, I came that they might see," who are given the wonder of a true shepherd, whom to follow is to know life, for I lay down my life for my sheep. They know me and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly," the 10th chapter. And then you have the raising of Lazarus and the resurrection and the life, who relates himself to you as the risen Lord of life. And the one who permits you then to be like himself, to be a seed corn for the earth, a seed corn for all men on the planet earth, as you don't live loving your life for yourself, but spending it for others, you are willing to be buried in order to bear much fruit for the world. And this is where the 12th chapter ends. And then you have a new phase entirely that it moves into with the 13th chapter. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the absolute end, to the uttermost. Then he takes the towel and the basin and washes the feet of his disciples. You know what I've done to you. If I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, disciples not greater than his Master. Happy are you if you wash one another's feet. And in that relationship, you discover continuously anew the life of Christ himself. Fits right into the works of love and that whole discussion that we had there with Kirk. And that's what he says. The new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it's a new way of loving. It's a new meaning of the command. It's very real there in Jeremiah, how Jeremiah takes them through because they have imprisoned their own tribal brothers. Because they've been mistreating their own tribal flesh and blood, their fellow Jew. But here in the New Testament, you are joined to the human race and become related, where all are your brothers and sisters. And that's what the Gospel of John affects. That's why it's so beloved by us all who have been caught up by Christ. As I've said before, I took time in my senior year at St. Olaf to ask for my room for an hour each day to myself and memorize the Gospel. You can't memorize very easily if you're drowned by people. You've got to say it aloud. You've got to hear it. You've got to come into your ear as well as you are memorizing. And it's worth memorizing. It's one of those words the Lord I'm glad to be carrying with me. And as he says in the 14th chapter, I'm going to be real to you. I won't be real to the world. Judas, not Iscariot, notes once as a good student that you've got a different accent on world now than you heard before, though it was in the 12th chapter of John mentioned, but the accent through the first 12 chapters is Christ for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And now suddenly he's going to be real to us, not real to the world. How come, Judas, not Iscariot, said? Because you love me, you keep my sayings, my Father loves you, and I and my Father will come and make our home in you. You keep my word, he says there, my doctrine. And then he goes on, so the world doesn't love me, therefore it doesn't even keep my sayings. Couldn't care less what I said. And so therefore I will not be real to the world. So it's in that very specific way as we are relating to him through this word that he comes. You think in the early church to have a printed book was beyond possibility. It was like thinking of the pygmies of the upper Amazon riding around in Cadillacs. It wasn't a possibility. Book was beyond their reach. But they could all memorize. And every congregation had people who led them in memory. This is what the second chapter, third chapter of Acts is all about, when they get the deacons, and so that the apostles have time for the word of God in prayer, to teach them all that Jesus said, to lead them. And they every congregation had this kind of practice, and you can even, with some degree of ease, gospel like Mark, for instance, you can see the mnemonic devices through it, so that they were able to memorize and get the connections, the transitions. And you can take that apart. We call it pericopes, which we have in the church here. You have a text for each Sunday that's cut out. But it's a pericope. It's cut around so that you get a sense of the whole through the part. But you have this kind of a relationship in memorizing from mnemonic devices that help you go from one note to the next and carry through. So that the congregations were organized around a continuous sharing of the word in memorizing. Because out of that, they had the memory that blessed them, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. That we really get the kind of a continuous relationship with the Lord that allows the celebration to be unimpeded by anything that happens. This was so beautifully said in the November 1975 Psychology Day that some of you have seen, that interview with Robert Cole, who was going to be here in our faculty this summer, but I guess now he will not be coming. I look forward to meeting him myself. Because there in that interview, he says how the plight of the upper middle class income people in America can afford psychiatry, and they can't get from psychiatry what only they who are poor in spirit receive from living in the ambiguity of a crucified God. So that whatever life brings, they can still celebrate, because their God is hurting for them. And this is, the Gospel of John allows this to happen in a beautiful way. Luther once said if he were on a desert island and allowed only a couple of the scriptures, one of them would have to be the Gospel of John. The other in Romans, he thought, perhaps, and the other one First Peter. This is how he felt, the three that he'd have to have with him to sustain him. And it's interesting enough, his catechism is built a great deal on First Peter, and some of you memorized. And of course, the Reformation springs out of the out of Romans, but it allows you to live with the Christ who lives in you, through you, in the Gospel of John. It frees you completely then from the kind of a guilt feeling that always is there hovering over each of us. I suppose if somebody doesn't hear me to preach the gospel in my last moments, what I'm going to be hearing from the devil is, I find no work of yours perfected before God, and none of mine seem to be completed. But you live with him in his word, and he doesn't put you down. He lifts you up. He doesn't impose guilt on you through this gospel. He frees you. And he frees you in order that you may be able to free others. So it's worth spending time in. When you're through with lifestyle this summer, this spring, to just take this as your first gospel that you want to live with. In the third year we were here in the fall, we had a boy that was converted right in the service. It was really rather remarkable. His face just lit up. It was like he had a light put on the inside of him. And actually it was over against peculiar enough. It was how easily we can be phony in the village. I just mentioned, we can spend all our time dressing this place up and live for it. Find that people who even want some stained glass in the windows around. And are just, making fun of this kind of a thing. And the fact that I could make fun of us and this place in order to exalt Christ who comes to us in all our, simplicity and all simplicity to the lowly and the poor of spirit and so on, this just grabbed him. And he went back to his group down in California the next day. He said the Lord had told him he had to go back. What books should he take along? He asked Werner, he asked Cordy, he asked myself, none of us conferred with each other. We all told him the Gospel of John, didn't have one book, and we're going to proclaim it. Well, with this Gospel of John, you will find the kind of steadying influence. You asked about, for instance, witnessing and how the witness of so many gets you down. Well, here in John 10:16, you're freed from all the self-consciousness of the witness. Jesus says in 10:16, and there are other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and these I have to lead as well. They too will listen to my voice. And there will be only one flock and one shepherd. So he's the one who wins. He's the one who leads. He's the one who brings them. The confidence of this new covenant is stupendous. Philip is caught up by the Spirit and brought to be with the Ethiopian eunuch, who is at that moment reading the songs of the Messiah in Isaiah. He's in Isaiah 53. What does this mean? And is this explained to him in terms of the cross, the resurrected Christ? He says, what hinders me from being baptized? Here's water. And Philip doesn't come back and say, well, you've got to join a pastor's class first for 10 weeks of instruction and so on. But they get out and he's baptized. And they send him back to Ethiopia. The terrific thing is you still got that church there. It's still there. It may not be a church that you join if you had a choice between two or three, but it's there. And with all the Gary's, it's there. And Christ is there in the midst of it. So that's the power of the Spirit to sustain the people of God in the presence of Christ who is real, who lives. And this gospel opens this up for you. Because you're going to go on to study it more with Ron later. Is Ron come? He most likely got held up. Maybe Fritz has come back, so he's talking to him about something. The gospel, it has a very neat kind of an outline. I mean, it kind of falls apart easily. You have the first 12 chapters, and then you have the other half of the book, divided very nicely into the upper room, into the events of the cross, 18 and 19. The resurrection, chapter 20. Then you have an epilogue. Just like you had a prologue from 1 through 18, you have an epilogue of some disciple, John, in the same school of writing that writes about the fact that Jesus did not say that John would still be alive when he returned. But he reproved Peter, said, if I should will that he should be alive still when I return, what's that to you, see? And you do what you are to do. We don't look at each other in the kingdom. We look to our Lord and take our life from his hand. And for Peter, it meant that they were going to take him where he didn't want to go. And he'd been crucified, of course, and upside down at his own request, so it wouldn't be the same as his Lord. And leave it to Peter. He's going to do it twice over again, Still feeling like he still felt that he was the one who denied him. But the outline is quite simple. In the first 12 chapters, again, you can write it differently in different ways. It's easy to do it by the feast, which some people have done. I take it in allowing the sixth chapter to be the midpoint break, because that's where you're really brought up short over against the whole offense of the gospel. And do these words offend you? And remember Peter's reply, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have believed and come to know for a certainty that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have the living word. So, have not I chosen 12, one of you, the betrayer, the one who had then offended and should have left like many others did and come back later. Because that's the heart of the gospel in the sixth chapter. So you take the first five chapters then, you look at them, there's a prologue, and then you have the calling of the earliest of his disciples through the message of John the Baptizer. Interesting enough, the kerygma, as we call it, the proclamation, theology of the New Testament, its first keynote is John the Baptizer. And then you have the events of Jesus' life, and the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit. And that's sort of the simple outline as it's proclaimed wherever they come amongst those who have never heard the story. It begins with John the Baptizer. You have a different John in this gospel than you have in the other three. And I always have said that this is because the people are converted by the pastor, know him the best. And John wasn't only the fellow slaughtering him with the gospel and bringing the Jew down to be just like the pagan in his need of baptism like the rest, but you have him here proclaiming the gospel. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he repeats it again the second day when Jesus comes and two disciples follow him. It's beautiful. And Dorothy Sayers, are they kind of stutter? Where do you dwell? Mm-hmm. And they stay that day. The next day, one of them brings his brother. Andrew takes Peter. And we have that confrontation with him. And right away, now after his confession of Christ, the Son of the living God, you couldn't have done this by your own flesh and blood, Peter, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, is the way you have it in Matthew. Here it occurs immediately. And with a kind of a nickname situation, and it, like Jesus was giving him a nickname. There's one thing that Peter isn't. It's of course stable like a rock. I learned a new word from a very remarkable book called Mimesis by Auerbach. It's a remarkable book, worth your reading, by the way, for all you've been on in rhetoric and for comparing the style of scriptures with the style of the ancient Greeks and how these two styles have shaped us ever since. But he mentions there how Peter is, he used the word from Harnack, that he's pendulous, like a pendulum, back and forth. He has no, you know, firm sort of a centering. He's up and down, he's back and forth, and his nature right straight through is that way, as we recall from the events of the denial and in the final day. And of course, he's rather vigorous in his speech still after 3 years with our Lord. So this. The way in which we have this ordinary kinds of daily people that we run into all the time now, visualized and personified by, say, two men like Peter on one side of the spectrum, a very masculine, overly masculine kind of person, I'm sure, and never, like our friend Jung says, confronting his own anima, the female side of him. And then you've got another that Philip goes to see his friend Nathaniel. And there you've got somebody who certainly lives with his anima and who has much of that feminine quality in him. He's the opposite side of the spectrum as far as the male picture is concerned. And I have used him at times with people who would be today, I suppose, in the gay movement is one of the symbols for guys like that who can easily become cynical. And he was. Anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus says, here's an Israelite whom there's no guile you can see through. That's what I'm using for my note of dedication of the first book I hope to write now to, in response to Becker. Becker, a Jew in whom there is no guile, one you can see through, willing to go through all the pain of honesty without the support of even the proclamation and the Christian fellowship to do so. But what they are is they're unclothed and clothed upon in the gospel right away. They have the name put over them of the Savior, the Messiah. In Mark, you have the Messianic secret all the way through. And in the Synoptic Gospels, this does not come through for them until the confession, who do you say that I am? When he's asking what different people say as him, who do you say that I am? So they affirm him in his own identity as he himself has come to it from his fellowship with the Father in the Scriptures, and that he is the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world. I have come to lay down my life for my sheep. I'm the true shepherd. And this is built up in this gospel much more than it is in the others. The final note to Nathanael already points to the cross. to the ascension, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, the Messiah. That's what he calls himself right away. Nathanael, "Sir, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe all this just because I told you that I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater proofs than this. You will even see heaven open and the angels of God coming back and forth to me, the Messiah." So this kind of a declaration of whom he is firms up immediately. And as at once shown in the first sign that occurs as the waters turned into wine. So you're not held back at all. You're in the presence in this gospel of those who are in the fellowship of worship, of celebration, of the living Christ in their midst, and to whom this gospel is written, that they might believe that this Jesus they worship is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. So it's affirming something to people already within the context of the church. It's not trying to convince an unbelieving world, but it does bring this word to those who are within the fellowship itself. We are no longer under law. We're in the grace and truth that's now been made visible to us in Jesus Christ. And so the water turned into wine becomes another one of those signs of the symbol that he does to our lives, so that he makes the ordinary a celebration, so that he gives the fragrance of the knowledge of God in every day's task. He turns the routine into praise and privilege. And this celebration note that begins his public ministry out of this little conversation with his mother, "My time is not yet." Jesus just tells the servants, "Do what he tells you, and you have this sign." And then the disciples, who have crowded out the wedding, so they ran out of wine, of course, they all were provided with more than enough, and they go from this fellowship and this gospel at once into the plains of the temple, which occurs on the first day of Holy Week in the other gospel, here immediately at the start of his ministry. And under this overarching note that's already been set at celebration of water into wine, there becomes change and cleansing of the temple. It's under the gospel, it's under the rescuing one, it's under the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that the church is renewed, that it is not given to serving itself, that it's not turning the gospel into a means of making money, but that it's continually being cleansed anew in him who is the temple. "Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up." But this he said of his body, signifying. See, now here, that little word that starts all of Revelation, by the way, is used here. And if we'd stood by and heard this, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up." Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and we'll raise it up in 3 days." Now this is interesting. 46 years to build this temple would put the birth of Jesus 6 years before 80 AD. And this is a specific time note that's made here. And we do know that sort of mistake was made when the calendar was put up. So we get a pretty good note of Jesus, and this is when he is then, in his 30s, his early 30s, as he begins his ministry. One of those specific notes, it was noticed again and again in this gospel. It has certainly kind of transparency. It is not an opaque gospel. It allows Jesus to come forth as our Savior and Lord, as our friend and brother, and it rises to that final crescendo. "Go tell my brothers, I send to my Father and their Father, and appearing to them, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, even so send I you." Same mission, identified, to make all men brothers in his name. And that crescendo to which it comes, it ticked off even now, because at once we have that Jesus knows men are in their armor. He doesn't trust them. They're all fine people who will be glad to put anybody to death that in any way convicts them of that they really are sinners and rebels against God. And that's where the chapter ends there. Remember, the chapters are put in 600. And it once opens up to Nicodemus as an illustration of this situation. "But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews." See, we close a book and read the third chapter the next night, and we lose all the continuities. Same way you've noted between 13th chapter and 14th chapter, that Peter is at once consoled even as he is reproved. "For the cocks crows twice, you deny me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," and so on. Immediately follows, doesn't it? So here too, what follows is an illustration that they simply were not ready. Here's a fine man, a Pharisee. He is a gentleman. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's got real character armor. He's got significance. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him. And I suppose in the light of this then, I trust him that by night he has some of that note that he didn't come when he'd be noticed. On the other hand, I've always felt I don't like to make too much of that because of the fact that that's a good time to talk. Mm-hmm. And especially in the cool of the night and on the roofs when they could sit and be alone, like we are in the sauna so often. And that's when some good conversation happens. And he affirms Jesus, I'm on your side. You've got to have God with you. We couldn't do these signs. Now he has been doing other signs according to this than the one sign we've had said. So once this, we're introduced in the very midst always here. It's in the midst of the whole thing. We're giving a Jerusalem ministry immediately. Unlike the others who have a Jerusalem ministry at the end. And we have his ministry right in Jerusalem and they're out over Galilee, see. And we have the note of a Samaritan ministry in the fourth chapter. And so on. So it's could be written knowing something of the other Gospels and what they had and filling in something of the gaps here. The signs are there in the other Gospels, not here. He's cleansed the temple in that sense of driving them out, making himself a court, and beating them out. And they remembered, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. But now Judas saying these signs, and Jesus immediately confronts him. Unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is so true. Until there's been the death of the character armor, until we have realized we're not all sugar and spice and everything nice, the kingdom won't mean anything. Until we know that we are in need, that it is not in us, it is simply not in us to wrest the kingdom from God or to build the kingdom as people talk about and so on. But it's given. And it's given to those who cry help. Nicodemus still isn't that at that point. But Jesus confronts him immediately. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he a second time in his mother's womb be born? And Jesus indicates here the water and the Spirit. And you have baptism here immediately. The sacramental beginning of our life with God. Out of God's act towards us. When we have nothing to offer except our own unbelieving hearts or our baby's cry. And here we are born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Distinction here between flesh and spirit. And this is not carnality as flesh. It's the whole anthropocentric way of approaching life. Everything centered in ourself. It's being turned in upon ourselves, as Luther used a Latin phrase so often for. We get turned in on ourselves. And we have to be brought out from that and turned in upon God and each other. I know no better example for that than my own. When I had taken off 18 months in my late 40s, middle 40s actually, in my middle 40s, to simply think through my life and some of my tired phrases and come forth fresh again from God's hand. And we had 18 months and I promised the family a sabbatical and we'd save something and we put a second mortgage on our house and we went off to Europe for really a good time. Bought a brand new, it had 25,000 kilometers on it, 16,000 miles, it was just broken in. We had a great time with our Volkswagen bus, slept in it, on top of it, and under it, and went wherever the wind was blowing, because you didn't go against the wind, you went with it, you know. And we saw 50,000 kilometers of Europe that way. But I had, one night, we had this lovely villa in Norway then, and looked down over the Mjøsa, a beautiful place where you've been offered to retire to, but who wants to retire where he doesn't understand the jokes? But I went to sleep this night really feeling satisfied that I'd finally sort of pulled things together in my thinking of how to pull everything in my own understanding, philosophically, historically, theologically, into a phrase. And I thought, it's respondeo ergo sum. From the time the little amoeba responds to the light of the sun and the waters of the sea is the first movement where you use the word bara as created and not simply made out of something that was already there. Something new has happened. And since that time of the response of that amoeba to the sun until this response of Carol Hendry to his Savior, you have, you know, the whole thing kind of together. And I had a nightmare in the night. It was something. I sat up in bed and I screamed and then I started to laugh and Mary Cross woke up and says, what in the world is happening to you? And I said, well, it's just wonderful that my unconscious mind is smarter than my conscious one. I just dreamt I was suffocating, I couldn't talk, I couldn't respond, you know. And of course, we are because God responds to us. You've got to be born from above, is the word. It comes to you. It isn't something that you've got to, because you responded to it. It's something that you have because God responded to you. He's spoken the word, which has created the hearing for the word. It's because it's God who's spoken. This comes out beautifully in the fourth chapter as he will further illustrate this. It's also illustrated by some texts that he uses now, as Moses left the serpent in the wilderness and so on. He's illustrating by the fact this is a human event. If I tell you something that's purely a human, it's of this particular age between the times, the wind blows where it lists, you can't tell the sound of it, where it comes from, where it goes. Christine Rossetti has a lovely little line on that, who's seen the wind, neither you nor I, but when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by, and it's when we're on our knees that the Spirit comes, of course. But the way in which this miracle happens, he says, is an earthy thing. How on earth can such things happen, replied Nicodemus. So you are a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand such things. I assure you, we're talking about what we know, and we're witness to what we observe, and yet you will not accept our evidence. Yet, if I have spoken to you about things which happen on this earth, and you will not believe me, what chance is it that you will not believe me if I tell you what happens in heaven? And in other words, this is an earthy event I'm telling you about. It's something which has analogies hundredfold in many ways. New birth is something that belongs to our human existence. No one learns to skate without a new birth to skating. You don't learn a language without a new birth to language, and you will never get married, I hope, unless you've had a new birth to the person, because that's what falling in love is, isn't it? It's somebody you may have been living with and next door to, and suddenly you're in love. Nobody's ever been like this person, somebody from heaven. You're right, you've been born anew to them. And this is an earthy analogy. It's what happens to you in every good class that's taught that there comes a time when you're no longer in opposition to it, but you're identifying with it and aglow with the wonder of a breakthrough. And this is the kind of breakthrough that comes in every kind of way that he's talking about. And the new birth is that. It has this analogy. One of our psychology, Abraham Maslow, speaks a lot about peak experiences. Every peak experience being a new birth, and this is right. So there isn't that much mystery about it in that sense, that there aren't analogies to it. And what it means is that a fellow who's been broken and he hasn't anything in himself can come alive to God. But as long as he's got something in himself, there's room in him for God. Now he comes in. I used Howard Hongsoffen's illustration on that, writing from Denmark and saying he could read in Kierkegaard just the Bible, and it's all demand, 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 and the last demand a half a page. And then the next letter I got from him, it was sent by the flying boats then and not by the boats on the ocean, so it wasn't too long after. I'm still reading the Bible, it's all gift, 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 you see. And that's in the book. I realize it is all gift, gift, gift. What God giving himself. And that's is in the continuity of this whole thing is what it's all about. The serpent that was set up in the wilderness, they had only to look, and they were healed from the snake bite. So God's Son will be lifted up, and you only have to look, and you are saved. For God so loved the world that he gave. So did not send a son to condemn the world. Condemnation comes because we don't let this word in. We don't let it take over. And then John the Baptist will witness, he must increase, I must decrease. No one's really listening to him. Sure, they crowd around, but they don't hear. Right now, their enthusiasm is externalized, and that this is the hope of Israel and the Messiah that should save us, which we heard on the two on the way to Emmaus in their despair. We thought he should be the one that would have rescued Israel, see, from her enemies. A political situation. Far more than that, it's a universal situation. And John says that at the end. Here is his tremendous witness. It's entirely unlike anything that you see in the synoptics at all. He's the one. Since he whom God has sent speaks God's own words, God give him the Spirit without reserve. The Father loves the Son and has entrusted everything to him. Anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life, but anyone who refuses to believe in the Son will never see life. The anger of God stays on him. The wrath of God then is upon those who are so dull and dead that they just aren't really alive. They don't have a self, as you heard from Kierkegaard. They simply have never come alive. They still walk in the brittleness of their character armor, and there's nothing inside. Hollow men. T.S.L. Okay. The fourth chapter talks how a simple person, a woman, caught in her lusts of her flesh, evidently a very attractive and sexy person, and something you would need to be a prophet to know, and that drink of water and that whole conversation comes out of it. See? It's rather interesting how it moves, doesn't it? But when our Lord puts his hand on the wound inside of her, she cries, ouch, but she doesn't admit it. She starts an argument, doesn't she? And then Jesus very, very deftly moves away from the argument. He says, salvation is of the Jew, but, see, verse 22, for salvation comes from the Jews, but, see, the hour will come In fact, it is here already. When true worship is worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. So already the possibility is there even without the gift of the Spirit. But in the already he's thinking of this whole tone, and already you're referring to the cross and the resurrection, as you have been from the last part of the gospel of the last part of the first chapter, and as we are reminded again all the way through of this coming event that will free us for the worship in the Spirit. And she says, I know that the Messiah, that is Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us everything. I who am speaking to you, said Jesus, I am he. This I am comes all the way through very clearly in the ending of the 8th chapter. He simply says, before Abraham was, I am. And there you can't miss it. He's identifying with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the covenant God who will now give his own blood for the life of his people. Not the blood of goats and lambs and so on like Hebrews builds on. The wonder of this relationship is for the world. She gets her fellow townspeople, so the mission impact is at once mentioned now in that 4th chapter as well. And we have a court official whose son was ill at Capernaum here in 46. Reminds you of the Roman centurion, who Cornelius later. But here's somebody who's a court official, hearing that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea. He asked him to come and cure his son, who's at the point of death. Jesus says, so you will not believe unless you see signs and portents. Sir, said the official, come down before my child dies. Go home, said Jesus, your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said and started on his way, and while he was still on the journey back, his servants met him with the news that his boy was alive. He asked when. The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. The father realized that this was exactly the time when Jesus said, your son will live. This was a second sign, see, given by Jesus, a sign of healing, a sign of transformation, of water into wine, a sign of transformation, of death to life, of sickness to health. And we have another feast with the 5th chapter, that Jesus is in Jerusalem again. So here you have this ministry. They've had a Samaritan ministry, now a Jerusalem ministry. Back to Cana, where we know from the other Gospels that that's where he took his mother to live, at Canaan in Galilee, and where he changed the water to wine. Not there, but he was back there again when this thing came. Capernaum is where he brought his mother to live, where this fellow came from. And then you have another festival, and this man who is there and is stewing in his self-pity, really. It's rather interesting the way the versions put it, but that he had been sick. When Jesus saw him lying there, was where he'd been ill a long time, he asked him, see, you've been crippled for 38 years. Do you want to recover? Sir, he replied, I have no one to put me in the pool and water is disturbed, but when I'm moving, someone else is in the pool before me. Boy, classic sentence in self-pity, isn't it? You couldn't beat it. And here comes the one who has the power of bringing death to life before him. He doesn't know it, but this is what he's talking, see? And then Jesus says, rise your feet, take up your bed and walk. He doesn't even know who it is, but the man recovered instantly, took up a stretcher, began to walk. That day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been cured, it's the Sabbath, you're not allowed to enter your bed on the Sabbath day. He says, don't blame me, it's my fault, see? The man who cured me said, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who told you to take up your bed and walk? For the cripple who had been cured did not know, for the place was crowded, and Jesus slipped away. A little later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, so now that you're well again, leave your sinful ways, or you may suffer something worse. You see, the real sickness, the guy's inside. And he tells the Jews it was Jesus who had cured him, and from that time on, they sought to put Jesus to death. So that self-pity is lying right to the cross. Of course, it was the Sabbath, and the Jews now sought to persecute Jesus. He says, my father's never yet ceased his work, and I'm working too. Well, that would be enough right there to kick him out of the Missouri Senate, wouldn't it? What does it say in the first chapter? God rested on the seventh day. See how Jesus is already using the Old Testament in that way of sign, of symbol? Not a line of Scripture can be broken, he says. You are gods on whom the Scripture comes. We'll hear that. How can you say of the Son of Man whom the Father sanctified sent the world? That's in the 10th chapter. But here you have the God is continuously working. That rest idea of God resting from his works is a symbol. It's an imagery. It's a shaping myth, if you want to call it that, because he certainly has always been working. The world would fall apart. But that we may rest from our labors, he has said to rest from his, so we rest from ours. Now, they were determined to kill him because not only breaking the Sabbath, but by calling God his own father, he claimed equality with God. See, it's very clear throughout the Gospel of John, this is why he's in the suit. He is the one who has been given by God to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That all the way through is that little word DEI, day. It is necessary for me to go to the cross. Necessary for me to suffer these things. That's in the synoptics also. And you have the sense that this is the direction which he has to walk in obedience to the promises that shape him, that give him his very identity. And he's going to the cross. In very truth, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. That's the next verse, you see, right after that. He does only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son does. So we see the human face of God in Jesus, a God suffering over us, God healing, a God transforming. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all his works and shall greater yet to fill you with wonders. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So the Son gives life to men as he determines. And again, the Father does not judge anyone, but has given fullest jurisdiction to the Son. It is his will that all should pay the same honor to the Son as to the Father. To deny honor to the Son is to deny to the Father who sent him. Now we have one of these little sermons here based on this.
That's the only unity, coherence, emphasis of our lives have. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, the Son does too.
Yeah,
and that's
the
whole thing.
That's the keynote of everything. It's the keynote of everything. And any kind of theology picks us up. Schleiermacher has it.
Building is our calling, does it? A magnificent page on this thing. And that's what I mean by lifestyle. You know, you look into the moment's eyes to see what the Father in heaven is doing.
Is
doing.
This
doesn't want you to do duty. But
remember, have you read our calling by our building yet for this year? You remember how he put it there, that this is where Jesus gets one day at a time?
Yeah.
It's all he had, see? Yeah. He only had the now, and this is what he walks by. But each day knits itself to the next one in that, you see. But here is the self-authenticating nature of truth. You don't prove truth by something else, because truth itself is absolute, it proves itself. And he is the truth. And so he doesn't need a witness from anyone. But he himself is his own witness. I testify on my own behalf. There's another who bears witness to me, and that's God, of course. You sent to John, he's borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this to may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, see, to be saved, to be taken out of their own pretenses that they've got it made, and to live in their helplessness upon a God who has it made for them. He was a burning and shining lamp, who only rejoiced for a while in his life, but the testimony which I have is greater than that of John. The works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works I'm doing, bear me witness that the Father sent me. Isaiah 61, his opening sermon in Nazareth, you see. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to give sight to the blind, to release the prisoner, and so on. And the Father who sent me is borne witness to me, his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, we spoke about this morning, Vicki and I, on this. I like Barth's phrase about scriptures witness to scriptures, Lord. They bear witness to him, but they cannot in any way form a substitute or be the reason why you believe in him. You don't believe in Jesus because the scripture is true. You believe in Jesus because he's true. And that allows you complete freedom with regard to the text, and you can confront it with your questions. It's Jesus, and it's marvelous here how he puts it. Do not think that I shall accuse you, see? How can you believe? Here's the one I quote, so obviously. I've come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him we will receive. He says, I'm not receiving glory from men. How can you believe we receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The thing is getting through is just what Becker's done so beautifully as a Jew. The minute that you can destroy the group ego, the possibility is there for faith to happen. See? When the Jew has to be right and the rest wrong, when he has to be the privilege and the rest are put down over against him, when he's up and we're all down, there's a chance for them to get in on the Savior. And that's what John tried to prepare them for. You're just like the pagan world. You've got to make the high places low, you see, so that the Lord can come in and enter into his inheritance in you. But if you think you've got it because of something yourself, you've lost it. Again, that little conversation of St. Francis with the great orator of his movement, when he's complaining because people would rather hear Francis than him, and Francis said so well. And he has kind of a naivety that's delightful even in his style. There's really some stuff in his Auerbach mimesis. The very, very, very precious simplicity with all the humor and kind of corny earthy core sense that comes to people who are like that too.
He says, your whole trouble is, because he said, I'm a better orator than you are. See, he says, that's your whole trouble. You still got something. I'm just this poor bag, this bag of worms, he called himself. Therefore, he says, God can use me. But he can't use us when we still have to be one up. When we have to, as a seminary teased us, they says, it's a good thing you fellows don't know how many demons you're driving out on Sunday morning, or some of you put up a sign. Well, it's just only too easy to do. And in that sense, we're always on that complete dependence upon him. And yet our temptation, you see, is to think that it's for something in ourselves, and then, okay, we lose at once that joy of the abiding rest in God, which the sixth chapter in a beautiful way builds up out of the Passover feast. That idea again. Here he's feeding the 5,000 with bread. And then he builds up on what the Lamb of God means out of this and the contention he has with them. And it's a superb chapter. I just ran into one of the pages from the Meditations of a Believer by Legault, and I was going through all my files today to throw away stuff and save what belongs to the village for the village, what belongs to me for myself. And I noticed this again, how he related the sixth chapter, how it's in when Jesus gives promises that men are offended, not when he makes demands. He says the world understands demands. He says the most stupid athlete can understand a demand. He knows he's got to be under some kind of discipline if there's going to be anything in the sport. He says every pagan knows a demand. But when Jesus says that except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's when everybody wanders away and says, who can receive the saints harsh? And he says, oh, if you'd only made us little promises, promise to our measure, men would not have betrayed you and put you to death as a seducer. But what you've said overwhelms us. While the devil whispers in our ears things about illusion and pride. See? And that's just exactly it. Oh, if you just knew how many times in my life people said I'm presumptuous and I'm cocky and so on. Okay, that's the way it comes through. That's the way it sounds. But if I have to tell them, I just can't help it. If I'm a son of God, you just have to take it. That's all. So, well, it is. See? And I can't deny it because that's what God calls me, right? Lily one time just died now, Bishop Lillian. And we were talking, and I'd gotten a great big huge 16-cylinder Lincoln to take him around, and I'm driving him, and he was just, you know, after all, make a bishop, you know, you got it for our gang, so used to, a little used to the glamour, I thought the kid should have it, it was out at Missoula. And I'd done a stupid thing the night before, some of the kids hadn't come to something, they'd seen it already in the Eastern District, anyway, it's a convention there, and we're putting on one of these choirs that wanted to be on it. Actually, it was this modern opera based on the Christmas event, which I've seen a dozen times on TV since, too. And they were sure, they were wandering around, they were getting acquainted with some of the girls they met elsewhere, too, and were off with them. And one of the concerts came to me and said, none of my kids are wandering up the mountain. So I got a bullhorn. And I went out and said, come on down, get in there, you know, and so on. And then I felt so mad at this guy and myself both. And I thought, gee, why does he even wear pants if you're wearing a skirt? That's not fair to a girl. But that's what I was thinking right then. And the next morning, I just said the whole convention. I said, forgive me for last night. I said, that was stupid. And I'm just sorry that I was yelling at some of you. You'd already seen it. You had your own freedom to come or go. And I said, forgive me for being so dumb. And then Lillian said, tell me later, Dr. Hinderly, he says, I like you. I said, I'm not a doctor. I just call you a doctor. You're a doctor. He says, you're a doctor for the whole church. Well, we had an explosion that afternoon. Just unbelievable. I mean, it was one of the great awakenings in our church. We had small Bible studies just out, not more than 50 kids in one. And there were 10,500 involved, so I had these all spread all over. And all of them had the same experience. The kids themselves took in, and they started to share. If I admitted I was stupid and a sinner, then they could admit they were, you know? And it just allowed a whole new surge of power and joy to come. We never had anything like it. We had a discipline of silence Saturday night because Prexy Bo used to tell me, and when we immigrants came over here, we couldn't talk. He said we had a brogue, we were self-conscious. He said, when the Holy Spirit says always breaks through on anybody through the point of his greatest weakness. That's where the Holy Spirit gets through to. And he says the greatest weakness for us Norwegians was that we were shy, we felt, you know, out of place in the American life. And so when we could get up and give a witness in a testimony meeting, that was something. That's when the Holy Spirit break through. He says the Holy Spirit will break through in this generation when we can sit down and shut up. So we tried it. We had a discipline of silence Saturday night. And it was something. The kids were. The only people who talked were some of our Gabby pastors still. And they shut up and they saw the kids were. It took us a half an hour extra to see them for communion at 6 o'clock in the morning because we agreed we wouldn't speak until we had communion together. It was a tremendous thing. It was just something. Well, So how the Holy Spirit breaks through in our weakness, you see, and they were quiet to wait upon God. You still know that I am God. I will turn your atom bombs into power plants and your tanks into tractors, you see. This is what he says, doesn't he, in the 46th Psalm. And this is his power to take over in our weakness and make himself known. And it's beautiful the way Jesus says, notice the ending of it. They said it's a hard saying. It's an offense to us. We don't want it. Jesus said, do you want to go away too? So this is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk? It's a new English. And Jesus, aware the disciples were murmuring about it, he said, does this shock you? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to the place where he was before? So you're continually in this note of the resurrection, the ascension in this gospel. In fact, one word, glory, covers it here as we come to the ending of these first chapters. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to the place where he was before? The Spirit alone gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words which I've spoken to you are both spirit and life. And there's nothing, you know, kind of sentimental or romantic about spirit. I hope I got that much through last Sunday night. I mean, the Holy Spirit is tough. He's strong. He's powerful. It's overwhelming. And he comes to us and gives us life. But there's some of you who have no faith. Jesus knew all along who were without faith and was to betray him, so he said, this is why I told that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And the wonder of this verse is what you can take to yourself. You wouldn't be here, you wouldn't be hearing this word, if you had not been drawn by the Father to it. Then he asked the 12, do you also want to leave me? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Your words are words of eternal life. We have faith. We know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered, not chosen you all 12, yet one of you is a devil. Well, they even dressed that one up in the Jesus film according to Burgess. They got rid of Judas as doing that sort of thing. But that's because it comes too close to them, you see. Because they resent and are offended by the gospel. The seventh chapter shows him in conflict with his own family. It shows him in the peak moment of the feast, calling all people to come into him. Notice in verse 19 of the seventh chapter how again he flees entirely from the law. Yet none of you keeps the law. See, it's something you like to talk about, boast about, but you're not really with it. And you can just prove my situation by trying, and you'll find out. Try one command, as to pick your own, as Kierkegaard says. It'll drive you to the cross. Now he says, I'm here to lead you. I know where I came from. You don't know. Why can't you let yourself in it, since I do know where I come from? I mean, his sense of presence is simply fantastic, and he's either absolutely crazy or whom he declares himself to be. There are no words from men. I will remain with you for only a short time now. I shall go back to one of seven. See, all the way through is this note continuous from the first chapter on. But he is here making the love of God visible, the Word made flesh, but he is the eternal Word. He's going to kill himself, see? You're asking, see? Then he just dismisses the whole thing. He cries out in the last day, if man thirsty, let him come to me. And so on. Out of his breast shall flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not yet given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. See, but now as this has been written, he has been glorified. They're continually being captured by the risen Lord, and God feeds back to him again. Now they have the big argument. The temple police come back and report on the situation. And you have an insertion here that breaks up your thought if you allow it to stay there. Because it really moves right smack into the 12th chapter. And so, like New English, it prints it in different print. In some years, it puts it into the bottom. But it's not in the original Gospel of John. The Gospel of John went right on with, I am the light of the world. No follower of mine shall walk, and no one in the dark, he shall have the light of life. You have this tremendous 8th chapter. Well, I should quit right now, but let's just let the 8th chapter be my final word in the village. We don't know what loneliness is in that utter sense anymore. We always have those who affirm us even when we can't approve ourselves. And when we're sick of ourselves, there are others who love us and say, bless you, and bring us, restore us continually. And that's what the fellowship is of the risen Lord, in, with, and through each other. And that we see, John 13 through 17 at work, and the fellowship there that shapes and can be that for each other. And I pray not only for these, but for all who will believe on me through the word, that they may be one as thou art with me, Father, and so on. That whole sense of community that's in the celebration of what then happens, it is finished, and the cross is final, and our past is cut off by it, and our future is assured by it. We're no longer misshapen.
by what we've been, but we're continued shape anew by what God has for us in Christ. And the note of that is the resurrection and the go tell my brothers. And happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. These things are written that you might believe and so on. All right, that's the gospel. Another little epilogue in that talk with Peter that we've heard about while we've been. The eighth chapter, let's just see, because it's so intense. I once gave it by heart to a group of pastors, and I was simply amazed at the response. I could sense something of what Jesus felt when he gave it to begin with. I simply gave it in the mantra, and that's all I did. Just gave this. That's all I did. And I sat down. Boy, there was not a sound any place, and we could hear a certain seething around inside, because we don't confront things. We say, gentle Jesus, sweet and mild, you know. See, the image of your Savior has the kind of power that he has here, because here he is the Lord, and he's the Lord who makes us lords and ladies, both with and without the apostrophe, that we belong to him, and so everything that is his belongs to us. As he says, all that the Father has given me, the Holy Spirit will be given to give to you. All that I have is yours, and all the Father has is mine. This is the identity thing all the way through the gospel. And you can't get away from it. But here people will not be identified with him in this eighth chapter, to whom he now confronts as the light of the world. There's not to be any darkness. You're going to have the light of life. And the Pharisees throw back at him. You were witness in your own case, your testimony is not valid. My testimony is valid, even though I do bear witness about myself, because I know where I come from and where am I going. You do not know either where I come from or where I am going. You judge by worldly standards. I pass judgment on no man. But if I do judge, my judgment is valid, because it is not I alone who judge, but I and he who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. Here am I, witness in my own cause, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. They asked, where is your Father? Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father as well. It's identity with the Father and your identity with him all the way through. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Show us the Father and it will satisfy us, Philip said. That was Fritz's great verse when he was in Chicago. And then this is like the Lord said, I've been such a long time with you, Fritz, and you haven't known me. These words are spoken by Jesus in the treasury he taught in the temple, yet no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again he said to them, I am going away, you will look for me, but you will die in your sin. For I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said, perhaps he'll kill himself. Is that what he means when he says, I am going, you cannot come? I mean a sneer, you see. Here's the one through whom all things are created, by whom all things exist, and they are sneering at him. So Jesus continued, you belong to this world, below I to the world above. Your home is in this world, mine is not. That is why I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am what I am, you will die in your sins. I am what I am. The Savior. Not just law made visible, but the love made visible of God. They asked him, who are you? Why should I speak to you at all, Jesus said. I have much to say about you and in judgment. But he who sent me speaks the truth, and what I have heard from him I impart to the world. They did not understand he was speaking about the Father, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am what I am. See, there's no every fourth paragraph practically in this gospel. You're in the resurrection, in the celebrating people. You're hearing this as those who are sharing in the wonder of his resurrection, whose power you now know as you're sharing his newness of life. I do nothing on my own authority, but in all that I say, I've been taught by my Father. He who sent me is present with me and has not left me alone, for I was acceptable to him. As he said this, many put their faith in him, turning to the Jews who believed him. Jesus said, if you dwell within the revelation I have brought, you are indeed my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Reality is the word here. Aletheis is a Greek word. It's reality, to be real. The truth that makes us real, makes us actual, makes us authentic. The truth which permits us to be honest with ourselves so that God can take over, which lets us see ourselves as those who haven't got it made so God can make it for us. We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to any man. If there's anything that's corny, it's this. See, the Passover, they celebrate, it's a big festival, celebrates their deliverance from slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. And they say, we've never been enslaved to every man. What do you mean by saying you will become free? See, their group ego is what will not allow Jesus to be Lord till this very hour. And it's the group ego that keeps us away from him. Our own is inadequate to do it, but our whole gang, we're Americans, and deep down inside you're good. Never forget, deep down inside you're good. How many times didn't you hear this, and by a certain president that just was president of the United States, and the only one we've ever had walk out of office because he was a crook? Remember? Every time he's on TV, he'd say this to us. Don't ever lose faith. You're deep down inside you're good. God never had such a good nation. What other nation's been as good as we are? See? There isn't a possibility for Jesus to become real on your internet. Only confusion of faith. I, in very truth, I tell you that everyone who commits sin is a slave. The slave has no permit to stay in the household. If the Son belongs to whatever the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. To the Jews who believe in him, Jesus said, I'll read from the New Jerusalem because it's beautiful. If you make my word your home, you will indeed be my disciples. You will learn the truth shall make you free. If you make my word your home. Never been in bondage to anyone. What do you mean? I tell you most solemnly, everyone who commits sin is a slave. Now the slave's place in the house is not assured, but the Son's place is assured. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're descended from Abraham, but in spite of that, you want to kill me, because nothing I say has penetrated into you. What I, for my part, speak of is what I've seen with my father, but you put into action the lessons you learned from your father. Our father's Abraham, they repeated. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do as Abraham did. As it is, you want to kill me when I tell you the truth, as I've learned it from God. This is not what Abraham did. What you are doing is what your father did. We're not born of prostitution. We have one father, God. Jesus answered, God were your father, you would love me. God were your father, you would love me. Since I've come from God, yes, I have come from him. Not that I came because I chose. No, I was sent by him. Do you know why you cannot take in what I say? Is it because you're unable to understand my language? The devil is your father, and you prefer to do what your father wants. He was a murderer from the start. He was never grounded in the truth. There's no truth in him at all. When he lies, he's drawing on his own store because he is a liar and the father lies. Boy, wow, you see? But as for me, I speak the truth. For that very reason, you do not believe me. If you read Beck, remember the lie? And the lie is that armor, that character armor, that false sense of the heroic that you think you've got or your group has got for you. But as for me, I speak the truth. For that very reason, you do not believe me. Can any one of you convict me of sin if I speak the truth? Why do you not believe me? A child of God listens to the words of God. You refuse to listen because you are not God's children. Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan possessed by a devil? See, so crazy. I am not possessed. No, I honor my father, but you want to dishonor me. Not that I care for my own glory. There's someone who takes care of that and is the judge of it. I tell you most solemnly, whoever keeps my word will never see death. Now we know for certain that you are possessed. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never know the taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? The prophets are dead. Who are you claiming to be? Jesus answered, if I were to seek my own glory, there'd be no glory at all. My glory is conferred by the Father, by the one whom you say he is our God, although you do not know him. But I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I should be a liar, as you are liars yourselves. But I do know him, and I faithfully keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to think that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews then said, you're not 50 yet. You have seen Abraham. Jesus replied, I tell you most solemnly, before Abraham ever was, I am. He picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. That's some doctrine. And it just confronts you in such a way that you can't say other than Thomas does, my Lord and my God. And then he says, your friend and your brother. Thank you.